Good morning, everyone. Before we begin the study of the Lord's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to confess any sins and prepare ourselves to take in that which we need in function. Let's pray. Father, you are the great judge over all the earth. And you provide true justice both to the wicked and to the righteous. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your eternal throne. And so we thank you for your justice. And we look forward to the coming kingdom where your Son will uphold that kingdom with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Father, we thank you this morning for Bruce and Bev McDonald and their continuing faithfulness in teaching your word and encouraging and exhorting believers in their walk with you. We ask that you would continue to sustain their ministry, to bless them in their labors on behalf of your Son's kingdom. We continue to pray for your will in the healing of their daughter with her cancer. We ask that you would sustain their faith and would bring about a great blessing from this trial that they face. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Juan Sanchez in the High Point Baptist Church. Father, we ask that Pastor Juan would handle your word well, teaching and exhorting what you have revealed to him, that the body there would continue to mature and grow into a measure of the stature of your Son. Lord, we also pray this morning for Ron Davis and the Travis County Commissioners, for Senator Cornyn, for Governor Abbott, for President Obama. Father, we pray that they would provide justice for our nation with just laws and impartial judgment that vindicates the innocent and punishes the guilty. We also pray for the people of Austin in Central Texas. We ask that the gospel of your Son and the coming kingdom would be made known throughout our city and across our state, that it would be heard and received with great rejoicing and faith. Father, we have this Awana event coming up this weekend. We ask for your protection upon the many families traveling up to Dallas and back. We also ask that this would be a time of great fellowship with other believers, a time of rejoicing in your word, and that in all things we would glorify you. Finally, Father, we pray for our body here. We thank you for bringing us together as brothers and sisters in Christ, for your graciousness in providing to us this place to meet. Father, we ask that you would not let us enter into temptation, but rather to turn away from it, that we would walk by the Spirit rather than the flesh. We eagerly await the appearance of our Lord and Savior, and we come to you in his name. Amen. The term binary is used in many different disciplines, and in each context, its meaning adjusts somewhat. But regardless of the differences of meaning by discipline, one thing remains consistent. Binary always indicates something has two parts. In mathematics, that means representing numbers with only zeros and ones. So a zero is a zero, a one is a one, but 1 0 means two. 1 1 means three. That's counting in binary, right? And so on. And of course, with this way of doing things, it's given rise to its own form of humor. I was told I had to put this on a slide so you could see it. All right. There, one of many jokes regarding binary goes like this. There are only 10 kinds of people, those who understand binary and those who do not. So if you start laughing when we hit about Psalm 7:3, I know you finally got on. All right. But this morning as we study Psalm 7, we are going to see God's justice on display. And we will see a binary aspect to his justice. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 7. Psalm chapter 7. And we'll be starting with the title. Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me, and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hand, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. And let him trample my life down into the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries. And arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So, starting with the title, Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me, and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. Now we have a Psalm of David, all right, and the meaning of the word Shigion is unknown. If it sounds familiar, that's because we hit the same word just a few weeks ago when we were in Habakkuk chapter 3. All right, and it's actually a slightly different form, but these are the only two places in the Bible this word's used. It means something along the lines of musical style or poetic style, and we're really not sure beyond that. But here in the title, David indicates that he is the circumstances around this psalm are dealing with this Benjamite named Cush. Now, the man Cush is otherwise unreferenced in Scripture, so we don't know anything about him either. But the fact that he is a Benjamite may indicate that his adversity against David is related to Saul's perpetual animosity towards him and a reflection of the overall tensions David had with members of the tribe of Benjamin. All right, that's seen in 2 Samuel 16:6 and chapter 20, verse 1, with a couple different Benjamites that were ungracious in their treatment of David. All right. But he starts his psalm, he says, O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. So David starts the psalm off with a declaration of faith. All right, he addresses God by name. So he uses the name of God and he says, my God. Right, and so this is emphasizing David's relationship. You know, you're my God. You're it. All right, so he acknowledges God's sovereignty over him in his own submission to that sovereignty. All right, and then he starts with his relationship with God and moves right into trust, faith. Right? And here the prepositional phrase, in you, it's emphatic. So it starts with, in you have I taken refuge. Right? So the focus remains on the person of the Lord, right? But he is the object of David's trust. Right? And the verb here, that seek protection or refuge, right, indicates that David already has this trust relationship with God. He already trusts God before problems came up. He trusts in the Lord. All right, so this is not David turning to God, I've got a problem. Maybe I should ask God. All right, no, that trust relationship is already in place before crises arise. All right. He says, save me. And this is an appeal. Save me. Since the Lord is David's refuge, the Lord is the one that David turns to for salvation. Now, of course, this is not salvation as we think of it in the terms of eternal life or everlasting life. This is deliverance from his present situation, from those who are opposing him. All right. So he says, save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. And in the verb there, deliver me, it's synonymous with the save me, but he's looking for deliverance from those who pursue him. Right? And here David starts a metaphor that he's going to pick up in the next verse. Right? David describes himself as prey, and he is being chased by a predator. Right? So, and when he says all those, we know from the title right on, this is about a particular person, Cush, and whatever problem Cush had with David. And yet David says, save me from all those who pursue me. So this isn't just about Cush, but anyone else that happens to fall in the category of out to get me. Lord, I need you to deliver me from all of them. He says, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. So this is the potential alternative. If the Lord doesn't deliver David, if the Lord doesn't save him, all right, this is what's going to happen. Right? And he continues to use this predator-prey metaphor here. Right? He says, or he will tear my soul like a lion. And generally, lions prefer live prey. Right? If they're hungry, they'll scavenge or they'll chase off other predators after the kill's been done. But generally speaking, they like live food. They play with it a little. Right? Now, male lions and female lions have different hunting habits. All right? Female lions will tend to hunt more in open areas. All right? They often will cooperate with other female lions to take down prey. All right? They stalk and then they pounce when they're ready. Male lions, on the other hand, are solitary in their hunting. They tend to hunt in more highly vegetated areas rather than the plains, the trees and high brushy areas. But instead of stalking, they like to sit and wait in ambush. All right. Now, this combination of preference of location and where they like to stalk and this ambushing is opposed to the females' habit of hunting in public has led to the unfortunate reputation for the male lions that they're lazy and all they do is mooch off their wives. But while they have different hunting habits on how they get to the kill, they actually tend to do the very same thing when it comes to killing their prey. They open their mouth, they chomp, and it's done. All right. And as a matter of fact, an adult lion, once it gets its mouth on the rump of a zebra, it can toss a live zebra just from biting its rump. Now that's a lot of weight and a lot of power. So when David says, he will tear my soul like a lion, this is the picture he has. He gets one bite in me, and I'm done. Right? And he expresses both the suddenness of the end and the inescapable result of being prey. Right? And the word soul here, it's used in the sense of life, as we saw it back in Psalm 6. It implies here that his enemies may indeed be seeking to end David's life. So he continues to picture now this idea of this successful hunt of a lion. He says, with David being drug off like a lion's fresh kill to be devoured at his enemy's leisure, right? He says, I've trusted in you, Lord. Right? I need you to act on that trust. Right? Once a lion has its prey, there is no rescue. They're done. Now, apart from the Lord's deliverance, there's no one else that can come save him. There is no one that can pull David out of this mess except God. So he turns to the Lord for his salvation, for his deliverance. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend or have plundered without cause him who is my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample down my life into the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. So David again addresses the Lord directly, and he presents this series of if clauses, conditional clauses. And he says, if I have done this. And you know, by now I'm sure you are familiar with the Greek different kinds of if clauses, conditional clauses. And Hebrew doesn't have those first class, second class, third class conditionals. It doesn't work that way. It does it differently, because of course it's a different language. All right. In the Hebrew, there are two different conditional particles. There are two different kinds of if, where rather than the Greek that has three constructions. All right. And one if conveys real conditions, if this is the case. The other one says unreal conditions, if this isn't the case. All right. And here David uses in the series, this is the if that means real situations, real conditions. So if I have done this, if this is really the state of life, if I have done this, And the word this then lays is filled, fleshed out with these next if clause, kind of expanding on what this is. It says, if there is injustice in my hands, if. Right? And so this is now David's current state. There's a change in tense here, change in verb stem that goes from, if I have done this in the past, says, if there is injustice in my hands. And so the word injustice here implies misuse of David's authority. If he has done something as wrong as a leader, and he says, in my hands, and that carries his own personal responsibility. If he is responsible for this, right, and so this, with the way it's laid out here, David says, if I'm currently responsible for something in the past I've done, right, and so he's accepting responsibility for past actions. If I did it, then I did it. If I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered without cause him who is my adversary. And here, now this is, he lays out two possible scenarios of injustice here. All right. And both of these are, again, looking at the past, but there's that present responsibility. And he says, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, and the word rewarded here means literally to ripen. All right, to bring to fruition, all right, and it conveys this sense of doing it to other people, to harm, to ripen into to full fledged, full bodied harm against someone else. All right, and the word that's translated "my friend" here, it's as good as any, but means one that is at peace with you. So if I have ripened evil upon one that is at peace with me. Right, that's the poetic picture he has here. And so this is assuming a setting where David has no cause for offense. This one who is at peace with David has every expectation of peaceful coexistence with David, but David has done something wrong against him. Right? If in that situation David has conceived of an evil and nurtured that evil all the way to carrying it out against his peaceful enemy, and then we have the alternative here, or have plundered without cause him who's my adversary. And here, the word plundered, it's an intensified stem that means to rip away, to take by force. And this is now focused on David's adversary, so someone that David is not at peace with. Right, so notice, doing evil to someone that he is at peace with, or harming someone that he is not at peace with. Right, and the idea here is if David has overcome his enemies, if he has confiscated their possessions and their lands without cause, if they aren't getting along, but they have not given him cause to do those things, right, that's an injustice. Right? Now, simple adversity is not cause for David to seize his enemies' assets, modern terminology. Conversely, this also applies that if those enemies had given him cause, then he would have been within his rights to do so. But he's talking about evil. If I am guilty, and this is now functionally opposite. If I have given to my peaceful friend evil, or if I have taken away from my enemy, right, so either or, he says, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample down my life down to the ground and lay my dust, glory in the dust. Right, so all those ifs were a compound prothesis. The if then, the first half of it, that's a compound if. Now we have the then. All right. Then, if I've done these things, if I fall into this category of having done injustice, then let this be the conclusion. So, let the enemy pursue my soul. And that goes back to this picture of a lion and David being the prey. It says, yeah, don't save me. I've just asked you for deliverance, but if I'm guilty, let him get me. All right. Let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. So in here, my soul, again, is this idea of his life's in danger. So pursue is the chase. Overtake is the successful chase. Right. He says, let him trample down my life down to the ground. So this is parallel, continuing on the same picture. Soul, life, talked about the same thing. And here, trample the ground is literally to crush underfoot. And it's the poetically pictures the lion after it's caught its prey, as it's walking in the blood of the prey, as it's chomping and chewing and having lunch. And stepping in the lifeblood as the prey bleeds out. And he says, and lay my glory in the dust. And here, it's the meal's over. And what's left is just lying there in the dirt. And he provides this contrast of glory, which is the idea of being uplifted and high and everything good, in the dust, which is kind of the epitome of dishonor. He says, take my honor and dishonor it. So this is this juxtaposition of glory and shame. And notice that David doesn't hear, he doesn't say, I'm innocent. We haven't got there yet. He doesn't say, I'm innocent. And in fact, it's the wrong construction. It just wouldn't work here. But he does have this overwhelming confidence if I didn't do it. Because if I did it, go ahead and punish me. Right? And typically, if you're guilty, you know, we've seen David in chapter 6, Psalm 6, he said, I did it, give me grace. Right? Here he says, yeah, if I did it, go ahead and punish me. I didn't do it. So he's got great confidence in his own innocence here. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries. And arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high. The Lord judges the people. So now David changes from this assertion of innocence, you know, to a petition for punishment. He says, arise, O Lord, in your anger. And here we have three parallel verbs here. They're almost synonymous. And arise means to stand up, change of posture from inaction to action. Get up. He says, O Lord, in your anger. So this is the way God should stand up. God should stand up because he's angry. And he says, lift up yourself, parallel, same idea, against the rage of my adversaries. Right, so now we have God getting up both sides, but it's God's anger versus the rage of David's adversaries. So he's pitting God's anger versus their anger. Whose anger do you think is going to come out on top on that one? So this God's motivation in acting here is because he's angry at what the adversaries are doing to David. And God comes out on top, obviously. And he says, arouse yourself for me. And this simply means wake up on my behalf. And the idea is, again, changing from not doing anything to doing something. This is a call to action. Lord, step up and take care of this. And he says, on my behalf, for me, do this for me. All right, so this is a very personal appeal here. All right. And he says, you have appointed judgment. Right, and this is not an exhortation, it's just a simple statement. All right, you have appointed judgment. Right, and here, David knows that God has already ordained judgment. That's the word used here, literally ordained. That's God's response to wickedness and injustice. This is how God always acts. This is what God does. You have appointed judgment. Let the assemblies of the people encompass you, and over them return on high. So now David says, gather in the peoples. Pull them together. And the plurality here means not just Israelites, but Israelites and Gentiles alike. Pull them all together. And this is the kind of the picture of a court in session, right? And the assembling of the people to witness the verdict of the court. Right? Not to testify on behalf of one or the other, but there to witness justice being carried out. All right, so here David pictures the Lord as the judge, Jew and Gentile alike as the witness to God's verdict. And he says, and over them return on high. Right? And the witnesses will know the judgment of God. And he says, and you're over all of it, Jew and Gentile. You're the judge of all the earth, over all. And he says, the Lord judges the people. So here we have the sovereignty of God mixed with the justice of God. God is sovereign over all, and God judges all. He is the judge of all the earth. So, and the word judge here is carries the idea of governance, but with the connotation of rendering right judgment. Verse 8b through 9, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and inner man. So here now, David calls upon God to judge him on the basis of his righteousness and his integrity. And the verb here that we have, judge me, it's from the same root word that was seen back in verse 6. You have appointed judgment. So this is that thing that God has already established, that God has already ordained, this is how I work. He says, do that to me. Do that to me. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and integrity that is in me. So David asks for God to look at him with a judge's impartiality, to rule in his favor, corresponding to David's own righteousness, the outworking, and his integrity, the inside, right? Inside and out. So here now David says, I didn't do it, right? Where previously it was strongly implied with, well, if I did, it punished me, but I didn't do it. I'm not guilty. Judge me. Look at my integrity, look at my righteousness, and judge me. So he indicates that he internally and externally is corresponding in keeping with God's standard. He is not guilty of injustice, he is not guilty of evil, which he has been accused. Right? And he remains confident because his conscience is clear. He knows where he's at. Oh, let the evil of the wicked one, let wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. Now, wouldn't it be great if there were no more evil, no more wickedness, that it was all done? David asks God for a policy decision, a decree from the one who is on high, who judges the peoples. All right. He says, let it be. This is make this policy. All right. And of course, if there's anyone that understands decree and policy, it's David, a king. So he petitions God to bring about an end of the evil that's produced by wicked people. And then that's the first half of it. So stop the wicked, bring an end to their evil, but establish the righteous. So this is two halves of the same policy decision that he's calling upon God. He said the verb here that's translated fix mean, you know, establish means to fix or to give permanence to. So while he's ending the permanence of wickedness, he's giving permanence to righteous. And so those that are characterized by righteousness, they are to be established, to be fixed, to be given permanence. Right? To set up the righteous, bring an end to the wicked. Right. For the righteous God tries the hearts and inner man. So this is why David calls upon God to do this. He says, because the righteous God, and he's speaking of God in the third person, right? But there's this correspondence now between those that David calls upon God to set up and God's own character of being righteous. And particularly, he's the righteous God who tries the hearts and the inner man. So now David turns away from looking on the outside to looking on the inside. Right? This is if God is righteous, and he is, and he is the one who tries the hearts and mind, or hearts and inner man. And so this is the idea of looking on what's on the heart, what the motivations. Right? And we see this idea in 1 Samuel 16:7, where Samuel took a look at David's handsome, tall, broad-shouldered brothers and said, "Surely he's the one." No, surely he's the one. And God said, "No, you're looking at things from the wrong criteria. You're looking on the outside, but I look at the heart." And that's the very same thing that David's asserting here. Of course, those aren't the only two places it's found. It's also found in Jeremiah 11:20, 17:10, 20:12, Revelation 2:23. God looks at what a person's intentions are, what the motivations are, what the thoughts are. And the word tries here, it means to closely scrutinize, to look and weigh and measure and to really understand, to look at the detail. So God is able to judge David's innocence or his guilt in a manner that David's enemies cannot, because God looks inside. They look outside. "My shield is upon God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day." So in verse 1, David called God his refuge, indicating his trust in God. Now David says, "My shield is upon God." And typically a warrior carried a shield in their left arm with their sword or their spear in the right hand. And that meant that the left side was protected. Right side, not so much. But during the time of the judges and into the time of the Israelite kings, kings and high-ranking people often had a bodyguard, if you will, that was assigned to carry an oversized shield and stand to the right of whoever they were protecting. And that was known as a shield bearer. Right? And that way they covered the vulnerable side. So they were protected on the left, protected on the right. So when David says here that my shield is upon God, he's metaphorically saying God is my shield bearer. He's got me covered. I have no vulnerabilities. But this also means that God has taken up David's shield. Right? God has taken on the role of David's protector. Right? He says, "God who saves the upright in heart." Right? Now, David has just said that God scrutinizes the heart, the inner man. He says God's response as a result of that scrutiny is he saves those who are upright in heart, and upright being a synonym for righteous. Right? So, and saves here, again, this is not talking about eternal salvation. This is not saying that God gives everlasting life to those who are already upright. No, this is talking about deliverance from persecution, from temporal problems that we run into in our daily lives. So since David has already asserted his own righteousness, his own internal integrity, he's saying that God has taken up this role as David's shield bearer as vindication of David's innocence and his integrity. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. So a little playing around with words and nuance meaning, where previously the righteous God weighs the internals, now God is a righteous judge. And so that righteousness is particularly applied to his role of rendering verdict. God's judgments themselves are wholly just, wholly right, without evil, without partiality. And he says, a God who has indignation every day. Right? And so we have, on the one hand, God's salvation of those who are deliverance for those who are upright in heart. On the other side, God's indignant. Right? And this is means that talking about his anger, right? But particularly his rejection of those things that fail to meet the standard of judgment. A righteous judge does not look at unrighteousness and say, not my problem. You can carry on as you will. That's not what a righteous judge does. It's not how a righteous judge acts. Right? Now, every day means that God's view on sin is the same today as it was yesterday. He doesn't change his verdict depending on the day. He doesn't have good days when he's hard on sin and bad days where he's too tired to deal with it, unlike maybe as a parent sometimes. No, God is always the same in his verdicts. He is always just, he is always fair, and he's always opposed to sin. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and established it. For him, he has also established implements of death. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. So now the psalm changes focus a little bit. It changes to God's judgment upon the wicked. And we'll have to watch the pronouns here because there's a few jumps around. And we have another conditional clause. Again, the very real possibility. If a man does not repent. And the verb used here is literally to turn, or turn back. And it's used in the sense of turning away from evil, turning away from wicked. And here this is kind of open. This is just a general policy, a general situation. So for those who persist in their sinfulness and do not turn away from it, and this will be explained more further, but for those that are in this situation, we'll see what follows. But it also implies that those who do indeed turn from their sinfulness no longer fall under the Lord's indignation. But for those who don't turn, for those who do not repent, God prepares their destruction. And David uses pictures of a warrior getting ready for battle. He starts with sharpening the sword. That's not something you do just before you do the charge. It's not even something that you do on the march before you go do the charge. This is a day ahead of time kind of thing, not a last minute thing. And so we see this, we're going to see a progression. Bending the bow now, that's talking about pulling you got your hand on the bow, you pull the string back. That's an almost last minute thing. So there's a kind of a progression of waiting that you prepare your sword, you draw the bow. Punishment is getting closer and closer and closer. And so here this idea of preparation also implies that God, there's a measure of patience and delay, giving the wicked the opportunity to turn away from their evil. Now, the use of sword and bow here provide a contrast with his use of the shield in verse 10. So while the righteous are the recipients of God's protection, the wicked are the recipients of God's direct assault. That's God's destruction. It says, for him, he has also prepared implements of death. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. So for him, again, there's the emphasis looking at the wicked person. This is on his behalf, where on David's behalf, God picked up the shield with the object of the wicked. For them, he has also established implements of death. And here this is talking about the rest of the stuff that soldiers use and have for the purpose of killing. And David's talking about the end of their physical existence, their life here. This is not talking eternal life, eternal death, but talking about life right here on earth. God is preparing to take them out. He's preparing to remove them from the situation permanently. So, and finally, he says he makes his arrows fiery shafts, and this is the last step before the archer released. Sometimes they use fiery arrows for the purpose of siege work, right? In lighting fires and on the target, right? But you don't light your arrow on fire and then pick it up and draw it. No, you light You have it pulled back and somebody touches the arrow, sets it on fire, and you let it go. You don't want to hold on to a burning arrow, I imagine. My guess, but I think it's fairly safe. All right, so this is the final step, and God says, you're done. All right, so there's this picture of God's patience, God's patience, God's patience. But if a man doesn't repent, eventually God is fully prepared and their punishment is released. Behold, he travails with wickedness and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he is making. His mischief will return upon his own head and his violence will descend upon his own pate. All right, now, David changes metaphors here. We've seen several different ones. And the interjection, behold, here means pay attention. Right, and returns his focus now to the wicked person. Right, and now he uses this metaphor of childbirth. And he takes the language of what is normally a wonderful blessing to describe this process of wickedness from beginning to end. And the use of the masculine forms of the verbs here throughout the metaphor are jarring. Right, guys, you know, what God didn't set it up, guys don't give birth. That's something the ladies do. All right, and so there's this sense of twisted and unnatural. All right. So in the first two verbs translated travails and conceives mean get pregnant. All right, so wickedness, mischief, those are also synonymous. All right, and that's talking about the wrongdoing that's growing and developing within the wicked one. Right, and then the final verb means to give birth, and that completes the metaphor. But that which is given birth, that's that which is brought out, is a falsehood. It's an untruth. All right? And again, this alludes to whatever accusations were made against David. But now he indicates that not only were these things made against him, but and he didn't do it, they're untrue, and the person making them knows it. They are lying about David. They aren't just misled about David. They are lying. This is something that they have sat down and thought about, plotted out, and they've done it. They've deceived others regarding David. But they know it's untrue. It says, he has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he is making. So David changes imagery from pregnancy now to a hole in the ground. And this is talking about a trap that's deliberately made. The wicked man has dug a hole, and this is looking at the preparation for inflicting harm on an unsuspecting other person. And the hollowing is talking about the work. You don't just dig a hole. From my experience, when you dig a hole, it kind of ends up doing a V-shaped thing. But this hollowing is making the sides straight so that you, when you fall, you fall. So it's the work, the effort to shape this hole to be just right for harming someone else. But then the wicked person has fallen into his own hole. And so this is picturing that development of conception to birth, so to speak, is he's digging his hole, he's making it just right for what he wants it for, and then he falls in. Right? And this idea of the wicked falling into their own hole, prevalent throughout the books of wisdom. All right, we see it explicitly in Psalm 9:15, Psalm 35, 7 and 8, Psalm 57, 6, Proverbs 26, 27, Proverbs 28, 10, Ecclesiastes 10, 8, 10. This is spoken of a lot, and that's not even talking about the ones that talk about traps, nets. All right, you get the picture. All right. He says, his mischief will return on his own head, and his violence will descend on his own pate. Right, two parallel statements there. All right, and David goes beyond the idea of he had it coming. And in essence, he's saying he did it to himself. All right. The wicked bring their own punishment on themselves in the form of what they intend to do to others. All right, and the word mischief is the same one that was used back in David's childbirth metaphor. All right, the wicked will become the victims of the evil that they think of and that they nurture and they bring to fruition, they were planning their own downfall. Right? And it's unspoken but implied here that this is God's judgment upon the wicked. This is in keeping with what we see elsewhere in Deuteronomy 19:18-19, with the law regarding false witnesses. Whatever they wanted for their victims, that's what is done to them. Now, we have a term for this concept. It still carries out. We see it in English. It says poetic justice. And we've seen this demonstrated previously in our study of Esther, where Haman was hung on his own gallows that he meant for Mordecai. It's poetic justice. David says, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So he ends the psalm with this thanksgiving, this praise. And the imperfect tense here means David's future and ongoing thanksgiving to the Lord. And that corresponds with God's righteousness. He's righteous. He's the righteous judge. And he judges rightly. So this is an expectation that the Lord will indeed protect David from his accuser. He will indeed justly punish that accuser for their false accusation. And the parallel line indicates that he will praise God and continue to praise God. David's no longer in distress. Remember, we started with, save me. Only you can save me. Save me. By the end of the psalm, thank you. Not done yet, but thank you. Because he knows that the Lord will save him. And again, notice the shift. He goes from, save me, I need you to save me, to his focus is entirely on the Lord. Now, so often when we think of the justice of God, we often think of it in binary terms. See, I was going to slip that in there somewhere. But we think of it in terms of off and on. Right? And thinking in this way only considers God's justice in negative concepts, punishment, discipline. And within this conceptual framework of justice, God punishes, when God punishes the wicked person, justice has been served. In this psalm, David dedicates 7 verses to God's justice as punishment. Right? And throughout his poetry, David displays this excellent grasp on this aspect of God's justice. Right? As the wicked develop their wickedness, God develops his punishment. Right? And David especially brings out the fact that in God's grand, God's perfect justice, he not only makes punishment appropriate to the sin, but often uses the sin of the sinner as a means of their own punishment. All right, now, even in our state of less than perfect, less than even-handed fairness, this idea of delivering justice to the wicked seems pretty satisfying. All right, even unbelievers often recognize this kind of justice. Now, from this understanding of justice, people want to relate to God's justice on a scale of 0. I don't want your punishment, thank you very much. All right. Now, those thinking of this in this framework then see 1 as punishment. I don't want it. It's for the other guy, for the wicked. All right. And those are the only 2 options regarding God's justice. I don't want it. It's for them. All right. But that's the wrong model for understanding God's justice. It's wholly incorrect in the way of looking at God. Right? God's justice is not a punishment, no punishment thing, but rather it's punishment on the one hand, vindication and blessing on the other. You see the difference? Right. Now, when David speaks of God as the judge, he asks God to examine him, to judge him, according to his righteousness and integrity. This is the positive side of God's justice. Not just God saying no punishment, but rather God saying not guilty by reason of righteousness. Right? And God doesn't stop there. Right? Remember David's confidence that the Lord delivers the righteous, that he saves the upright in heart? Right? David says God establishes the righteous. He gives them permanence and stability. Right? And this is a function of God's justice. We often like to think of God's love, and there are marvelous things to be said about God's love, but there are also equally marvelous things to be said about God's justice. We should want to interact with God on the basis of his justice. Nor does God stop dealing with believers justly once we put our trust in Jesus Christ. As we saw last week in Psalm 6, believers do still experience God's punishment when we sin. Right? We still receive God's grace, alleviating that punishment. Right? But let's never forget that God also blesses on the basis of his justice. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again that you are truly just and that you not only punish the wicked, but you bless the righteous. Let this coming week be a time of joy in your blessing and in your justice. In Jesus' name, amen.